Your Bibles. I hope your Bibles are falling apart. I hope you're reading your Bible. I hope you're spending time in the Word of God every day. I want to remind you that at the end of the service today, we're going to have communion. It's the first Sunday of the month. And that is the time when we remember the death of Christ and his death for us on the cross and substitutionary atonement of Christ. And so that's going to be coming. We're going to watch a little video right before we have the actual partaking of the elements, which explains in a wonderful way the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So I hope you will enjoy it. It's wonderful. So people, by the way, always, always die. Sorry if that sounds negative, but that's just the truth. People always die. Every human being has an appointment on their calendar, whether we like to believe it or not, that has our name on it, our day. You ever thought about that? I remember hearing about a pastor that took his chair and sat out on a cemetery somewhere and just spent some time meditating on the fact that someday he was going to go away. But we all will. We will all, unless the rapture comes, unless God snatches away the church, which I believe I still believe he will, unless that happens, we will have it our day when we will no longer be here. It will be, you can put it on your calendar, my last day on earth, at least until I pass away. And it's a fateful day. The writer of the book of Hebrews, whoever that was, reminds us that humans are sinful creatures, and that we are destined to die once, right? We're destined. We have a destiny with that day. Then it says, after that, to face judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So, and I believe that that day for human beings will either be a day of joy or a day of terror. And that's kind of hard to think about, but it's the truth, isn't it? Man's appointment with death will either be a day of great joy or of terror. Let's think about the fact that it's going to be for believers in Jesus Christ. It will be a day of great joy. I mean, we might be afraid of death. We might be afraid of dying. We might be worried about our family that we're leaving behind and wondering how in the world they're going to get by without us. But one of the wonderful passages in Scripture is that one where one criminal who was hanged on a cross beside Jesus, and he was truthful about the fact that he and the other thief were suffering justly. Remember? We're suffering justly here. But he heard these blessed words from the lips of Jesus. Truly I say to you, not to both of you, but to you, you shall be with me in paradise today. Isn't that amazing? I mean, just to think, I'm hanging on the cross. I'm suffering for my crimes. I am paying the penalty for what I've done wrong. And yet Jesus says to him, you shall be with me in paradise, which is in the scriptures, it means the abode of God. It means heaven. And there's many, many scriptures that we could look at that talk about that. So Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. We've been going through Philippians with the young people on Sundays, and it has been delightful. I'm not kidding you. If you want to get in on that, you can go to Right Now Media and find To Live is Christ by Matt Chandler, and you will be blessed. But anyway, in Philippians 1:21, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "For me to live is Christ." In other words, the reason I put my feet on the floor in the morning, the reason I live, the motivation I have every single day while on earth before I die is Christ. And then he said, and to die is what? Gain. It's more than that. As great as life is here, to die and to be with Christ is gain. In fact, look at Revelation. You don't have to turn there, but Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5 says, "Then the angel showed me," this is John, this is the one who wrote our gospel, "and the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month." Can you imagine, Dee? Can you imagine having your own kind of fruit every single month during the year? Wouldn't that be great? Yeah. "The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Does that sound like joy? That sounds like, when death comes, a little glimpse of what's ahead for the believer. And Jesus taught his disciples in John 14, "In my Father's house are many rooms or many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So a prepared place of joy. So I think we don't need to be totally afraid of that day. But of course, if we go back to the scene of Jesus being crucified between the two criminals, there's also the reality of terror, of something to be afraid of, something to be worried about, something that will turn out the opposite. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." So one of the criminals on the cross, the thief on the cross, was railing at Jesus. And the question his friend asked him was, "Do you not fear God?" The best way I can picture fearing God was actually something that Matt Chandler shared, a picture. And that was, and maybe I talked about this before, but it's okay. You can remember it now. So I know your memories are getting frail. And so anyway, he talked about going to a picnic with his church, and they had a petting zoo there, and there were fainting goats. You remember me talking about that? No. Okay, well, first time. Either that or you need to work on your memory a little bit. So he took a group of his church to a kind of a picnic at some kind of a park, and there was a petting zoo there. And in the petting zoo, there were these things called fainting goats. Anybody know what fainting goats are? Yeah. Okay, so a fainting goat is someone, a goat that, not a someone. No, it's an animal that if you scare it or if you smack it on the behind or something and you frighten it, its legs lock up and it flops over. And they just faint. Have you ever seen those? How many of you have seen those? You know what I'm talking about? Okay. All right. They're almost as good as those cat videos that my grandson likes. But anyway, so before the church group got to the park, the owner of the church group was telling them that they needed to not scare the goats. I can't imagine all these people here at the park and they're all going over to scare the goats. But mostly the men decided that they were going to try it out. And so they got to the park, and sure enough, a group of them went over by the goats, and they were going, "Mah!" Sorry, I did. Hey, I got one. That was perfect, and that was unplanned. That was. So they were slapping them on the behind, and they were flopping over, and the guys were having a whole lot of fun, and you know, and they were just messing with the goats. Okay. But then Matt Chandler says, but it might be a little bit of a different picture if we hauled a full-grown alpha male lion to the park and we put it in a cage and we told those same men that they could just walk into the cage and, you know, frighten the lion or slap it on the behind or whatever. And I'm going to tell you, those men would treat the lion a little differently. And I really believe that that's what it is when it talks about fearing God. It's not that we're going to be attacked, but it's that we're dealing with God himself. And the thief on the cross said, "Don't you fear God? Don't you fear him?" And I think that what this passage of scripture today that we're going to be looking at says is that there will be a time when we stand before God. And it will not be funny and a game, right? So, Luke chapter 12 and verse 5 tells us, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So today we're going to be looking at a text where I think Jesus is going to be teaching us about the religious leadership of his time, and that they had an expiring opportunity for belief in Jesus. The religious leader, the time on the meter. Have you ever put money in the parking meter in some city and you know that you had about an hour and now it's like 45 minutes to come by and pretty soon the meter is going to expire? And well, I believe that the religious leaders in this moment in Jesus' life, that the opportunity for believing in him was expiring. It was an expiring opportunity, first of all, for them to believe. And if I could fast forward to us today, as we get older, as we live our short lives, as we live and move and act and make decisions in our lives today, the meter is on for us as well, because we have a continually expiring opportunity to preach, to share, to teach, to communicate, to text, to write, to live out, to tell, to proclaim, to warn, to love, to try, to work, to labor, to pray, to give, to send. I mean, it's not just that other people have an expiring window of opportunity in their lives, but we also have an expiring opportunity to share the gospel with others. One of the things that comes to my mind, which may seem fairly morbid, but it was many years ago in this community, a young man graduated from the high school, and he was 19, and he was riding a motorcycle. Talking to you, John. No, just to be careful out there. But he was riding a motorcycle over the Mayfield Lake Bridge, Highway 12. And he and some of his friends were just doing what teenagers do. And they were kind of leapfrogging each other and stepping on the throttle. And, you know, and he went around, one passed him, and he went around with his car and passed his friend on a motorcycle. And the car lost control, went up on the bank, and he was gone. And I have to just tell you, that was one of the most difficult graveside services I've ever had to stand up and talk at, because he was 19 in the prime of life, and his parents were just absolutely devastated. And it was really, really hard. And so we have the job of communicating the gospel in a shrinking window of opportunity, don't we? So let's look at our text today, John chapter 8 and verse 21, and I'm going to go all the way through chapter verse 30. So then he said again to them, "I go away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come.'" And he was saying to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they were saying to him, "Well, who are you?" Or they may have been saying, "Who are you to say that?" We don't really know all that they may have. But Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father." So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Wow, what a great goal, right? I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father in heaven. That would be nice to say, wouldn't it? As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So that's our text, and we're going to work our way through that a little bit. The context, of course, is that this took place in the treasury of the temple. They called it the court of the women. It was the place where there were 13 ram's horn or shofar-shaped receptacles to receive the Jews' monetary offerings. And so you remember the story? Remember the one where Jesus was sitting and he sat down opposite the treasury? Remember that in Mark 12? And watched the people putting money into the offering box. Well, the offering box isn't like ours. It was shaped like a ram's horn, and it was probably smaller at the top and bigger at the bottom. And each one had its own inscription so that the people knew where that money was going to be spent. And so many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called the disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." So that was in the treasury. That's where this took place, in the temple. And so if the leaders at this point, and this is the context for the passage we're looking at, this is like increasing opposition to Jesus. And if you read the Gospel of John and you get to chapter 8 and 9 and 10, you have this increasing, augmenting opposition to Jesus. If the leaders could have, they would have arrested and executed Jesus. That's how much they hated him and at this point. But it was not yet God's time for his son to die. John 7 says, "My time is not yet come." And also in John 7, it says, "His hour had not yet come." So Jesus makes four really bold statements. They're like 1, 2, 3, 4 in these verses. So let's look at chapter 8 and verse 21, and let's look at the first one. John chapter 8 and verse 21, the first thing Jesus says is, "I am going away." That's it. I'm going away, which is probably a preview of his coming death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. I'm going away. And John 7:33 says, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me." So Jesus was giving them a preview of his leaving. And they misunderstood him, didn't they? They thought he was talking about taking his own life, which was not true. So they were kind of confused about that. And so the first thing he says is, "I am going away." The second thing he says in that same verse is, "You will seek me. You will seek me." Well, we don't really know exactly what he was referring to, but we do know this. Do you remember what happened to Lazarus after he was raised from the dead? I mean, we know he died and Jesus postponed his return, and then he said, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus came out all wrapped up in his bandages, and there he was. Do you remember what happened after that? Well, yeah. I'm kind of dumbfounded. They sought him out. We read in John 12, if you just flip over there to that passage, John 12 in verse 10. Verse 9, "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned," doesn't it say that? "They planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." So Jesus was basically saying that after his resurrection, I think, during that period of time between his resurrection and ascension, I think he was saying that the same thing was going to be happening to him, that they would be seeking him. "You will seek me," not to believe in me because they rejected Christ, but they were seeking him in the same way. And if you look at Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, which I think is a pertinent passage for the church right now in America, is that we have to decide if our government has the authority to be in charge of the church. We have to decide, because in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, they said, well, whether it's right in your eyes or not, we have to obey God rather than men. So anyway, and I think as you look at the persecution of the early church, the exact same men in leadership were persecuting the early church as put Jesus to death. The same Sanhedrin, the same Jewish leadership. And so, but Jesus taught in John chapter 8, I am going away and you will seek me, probably not for good reasons. And the consequence of that, huge consequences, when the Jewish leadership was deciding to reject Christ, it says that they would die in their sin, singular, in their sin of unbelief. They would die in their sin of unbelief. I just want to say to you that I believe that the sin of unbelief is the determining factor in our lives. I believe that when there is the sin of unbelief, the consequence is the sins, continual sins of the people. And so they would die in their sin of unbelief. You will die in your sin. And then in John chapter 8 and verse 22, we have the next one, where the next statement is, where I go, you cannot come. This is a dividing of humanity. This is anything but universalism. Universalism teaches that all will eventually be saved. I asked a minister when I was in high school one day, and I feel like it was the beginning of questions and stirring and wanting to know answers. And I asked a minister about heaven and about how what his view of was of heaven. And he told me, basically, believed in universalism. And he said, well, I believe that everybody is, God loves everybody. And everybody, some people will, when they die, they'll just go right to heaven. Other people will die and they will just take a little while longer to work their way to heaven. But eventually everybody will be there. Well, that's not what Jesus is teaching here. He says, where I go, you cannot come. There's going to be a division. There's going to be a separation. There are those who believe in Christ, those who receive him, those who welcome him, and those who do not. John chapter 1 and verse, right at the very beginning of this gospel, John chapter 1 and verse 11 says, he came to his own. Jesus came to his own. And those who were his own, meaning his own people, meaning the Jewish people, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But, and how many times have we told this verse in Awana? How many times? But verse 12 says, but as many as, which is another way of saying whosoever or whoever, as many as received him, welcomed him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born. This is the new birth. This is spiritual. This is, it says, who were born. I'm not talking about blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. And then so on. So Jesus said, where I go, you cannot come. Jesus' departure would involve his death. Not a suicide, but as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So he came as a sacrifice, as an atoning sacrifice. Jesus said in John 10:18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So we're looking at the Trinity, the action between the Father and the Son in eternity past, a charge that he received, but which Jesus fulfilled willingly. He had the authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. So what I'm really saying here is that unbelievers will not go to heaven. If we reject Christ, we reject heaven. If we reject Christ, we reject life. If we reject Christ, we reject everything. Christ is the centerpiece of all of it. Only those who receive and accept the free gift of life Jesus offers can go to heaven. This cuts every way possible. It cuts into your family. It cuts into our schools. It cuts into our community. It cuts into everywhere we look. We have people that are either in or not. And it's huge, isn't it? True believers have their citizenship in heaven. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, but our citizenship, believers, is in heaven. We have our citizenship there. Anybody here have a passport? United States passport? Yeah, so that means that your citizenship is here in the United States. And you can travel sort of... sort of. So our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Man, are you waiting for that day? Man, no more ibuprofen. No more physical therapy, no more dieting, no more going for long walks just to stay healthy. But it says he will transform our lowly body into his, like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So again, in this verse, verse 23, Jesus says, they, meaning those who reject Christ, those who reject his gift, they belong here. This is where citizenship is. This is all that matters. They are from below. They are of this world. And that's because of their fallen and rebellious nature. They are, and Dr. Hendricks would call it TLO people. They are people who are this life only. And this is all it is. Is that all there is? Then let's just keep dancing. Well, this is not, according to the scriptures, all that there is. But they are from below. And the unsaved belong to this world. And we cannot expect an unsaved, a person who is not born from above, a person who does not in Christ, we cannot expect them to live or think or be anything but what we see. They are children of this world. They are worldlings. I remember our governor was kind of making fun of those who were followers of Trump during the governor's elections. You remember that? And I think he would call people who were on Trump's team Trumpians. Remember that? I said, well, okay, if you want to, that's fine. But what I want to say is, if you're an unsaved person, you belong to this world, you are from below, this is all that you know, you are a TLO person, and you are a worldling. You're not a Trumpian, you're a worldling. And there is. There's worldlings, those who are connected to this world. And So the Christian, according to Warren Wiersbe, dies in the Lord because he lives in the Lord, but the unbeliever dies in his or her sins because he lives or she lives in his or her sins. So are you following me so far? Okay, I know you are. I heard one person mutter out there. So, to understand, and there's a lot of this going on. Jesus is in a contest with the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. He's in a contest with them. They are in battle. They are there, and it's increasing animosity and a desire to put him to death. And so to understand Jesus' meaning, his hearers needed to be born from above. And I'm just going to say that when we are worldlings, we have never experienced the new birth through faith in Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit of God, we cannot understand the things of God. I'm going to explain a couple things here. There is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a true believer. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit, once we are saved, the ministry of the Holy Spirit makes clear the truth of the written revelation in the Bible. So when an unbeliever looks at the Word of God, they may be able to get the facts. They may be able to understand. And I know people that teach the Bible as poetry. You ever seen anybody do that in the school? Or literature? You know, they understand the facts. They understand the different genres of Scripture. They understand the Old Testament, the New Testament, but the meaning is lost to the unbeliever because there has to be the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of that person. So when we talk about revelation, it refers to the content or the material of the Scriptures. It is the revelation. That's why it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all the graphe, all of the writings, the graphite, you know, all of the writings themselves, the content, that's the revelation of God. That's the product of God's revelation. So revelation has to do with the content of the material. Inspiration has to do with the method of recording the Scriptures. So the writers of Scripture were that's the method through the process of inspiration. They wrote what God wanted them to write. So inspiration has to do with the method of recording. But illumination, and that's where we're talking about here, illumination has to do with the meaning of the Word of God. So I want to tell you, if you're a believer in Christ, you have the resource of the Holy Spirit to help you understand the meaning of the text. You can open your Bible and depend on the Lord through the Holy Spirit to bring illumination to your mind. But the unsaved person, the person who has not been born from above, cannot experience the illumination ministry of the Spirit since he is blinded to the truth, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14. Just turn there for a minute. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And the reason I'm saying this is that Jesus was dealing with spiritual blindness in the religious community of Israel. And so that's why we're looking at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 14 is where we'll start. But the natural man does not, it isn't that he can't study or read or even know some theology. Some of the tools that I've used for many, many years in studying the scriptures were written by men who did not believe in God. They were just good with words and meanings and grammars and syntax and all of that. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For he, what does it say next? He what? It says he cannot. It's not that he chooses. He cannot. He does not have the equipment. He does not have the satellite dish to receive the information into his heart. He cannot receive, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And it says a little bit higher, I missed this, for they are foolishness to him. They are foolishness. That's all that the unsaved person can come up with is, it's foolishness. It makes no sense. Right? Am I with you with me? So he can learn the facts of the Bible, but he considers what he knows as foolishness. So a person needs to believe and trust in Christ. And I think we know from the book of John so far that God has to draw. God has to be at work. God is at work in a person, but they must believe and trust in Christ. Then they must be born from above. The Holy Spirit comes to live within, and the Holy Spirit then begins to bring illumination, understanding of the meaning of Scripture. And the unsaved cannot. So John 6:45 quotes the prophet that says they will all be taught by God. Isaiah 54:3, all your children shall be taught by God. And Jeremiah 31 also. So let's go back to John 8. Try and finish this up if we can move along. John 8:24, Jesus said that his hearers would die in their sins unless they believed in him. If they rejected the sin bearer, they would continue in the realm of sin. If they would reject Jesus as the revelation of God, they would miss their only hope for salvation. That's the bottom line here. As Jesus moved and lived and taught and moved toward the cross, and the time of opportunity for belief was expiring, if they would reject Jesus as the revelation of God, they would miss their only hope for salvation. And I believe that with all my heart. So, it is John the Baptist who looked at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Only belief, trust, faith in him could rescue them from this fate. Merrill Tenney writes this. He says, "The attitude of unbelief is not simply unwillingness to accept a statement of fact. It is resistance to the revelation of God in Christ."
If a man resists the revelation of God in Christ, then he is resisting. It is an attitude of unbelief. And so the people in Jesus' day, his hearers, needed to believe that Jesus is the I am, the ego and me. They needed to believe that he was God in the flesh, and they were slow to understand that.
We know that they finally got it, because in John chapter 8 and verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Well, why did they do that? Because he was making himself to be equal with God. He was expressing his deity. They picked up stones to kill him. They were saying he is the I Am. The same one that we find in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That was clearly Yahweh speaking to Moses and sharing his identity. Deuteronomy 32, 39 says, see now that I, even I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Well, Jesus was saying, God was saying in Deuteronomy, I, even I am he. And Isaiah 41:4, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. So that's what's going on here. Jesus was, if you say that I am the I Am, then you are really saying I am the eternally self-existent being. I am the one I claim to be, and it's the I Am, which is a self-designation for God in certain contexts. So unless a person believes that Jesus is God in contrast with less than God, that's the issue. Do you believe he's God, or do you believe he's less than God? Read the religious institutions of our day and study the person of Christ. I would just say that there is a majority religion in the Middle East and many nations around the world now who believe that Jesus is a prophet, that he has a prophetic role, but it is underneath another prophet, the most recent prophet. Do you know who I'm talking about here? We're talking about Islam and the prophet Muhammad. And Jesus is less than God. And you can just go all the way through your books about many religious organizations in our day and say, well, what do they believe about Jesus? And that's a defining truth. And here Jesus is saying, I am God. It was a title given to him. Unless a person believes that Jesus is God in contrast with less than God, he or she will die in his or her sins. Verse 25. So they were saying to him, well, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? This was not new revelation from Jesus. He'd been teaching. They just were slow to hear. And then verse 26, it says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. That's such great truth. We just need to understand that all of this is rooted in the Trinitarian God that we worship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternally existent, coexistent. And so Jesus was just saying, the things which I heard from him, the Father, I spoke to you. And if you believe, if you reject me, you are rejecting my Father in heaven. And he's saying that to religious leaders who claim to know God. And so that's what's going on here. Verse 27, they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Okay? So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, speaking of his crucifixion, I don't know how this all worked, but he said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me. Well, our time is just about gone. I think I'm going to stop there. I have more that I want to tell you, but I don't have time to go into great detail. I want us to watch a video because we are involved in a